I'd like for you to grab your Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be some Bibles in the chair in front of you, and open to John chapter 19, as we'll be considering verses 1 through 22 this morning. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 22. Well, like a scene out of a movie, Keith Harward opened the doors to the Nottoway Correction Center on Friday, April the 8th, 2016, and he walked out a free man. Harward had spent the last 33 years of his life in jail for a crime that he did not commit, the crime of murder. He said, "I would tell people my story. There were no fingerprints. There were no eyewitnesses, none of that stuff." So in 2006, he reached out to a group called the Innocence Project, and when it was all said and done, Virginia Attorney General Mark Herring exonerated him based on DNA testing that wasn't available at the time of his conviction. Harward said the worst part was that his parents, who always fought for him, died before they could see him a free man. I can't imagine the horror of being convicted of a crime that you did not commit, being put away for life, perhaps even sentenced to death for something you didn't do. It's like a bad dream that never ends. Morning after morning, you wake up behind bars to a never-ending nightmare. Authorities now believe that the real perpetrator was a man by the name of Jerry Crotty, who died in an Ohio prison in 2006 while serving time on abduction charges. Falsely accused and wrongly condemned. Could there be a more tragic narrative than that? I've got a better question. Could that narrative actually be the narrative of the gospel, the greatest story ever told? Well, when we come to the gospels, this is precisely the narrative that we find. The virgin-born, heaven-sent Son of God comes into a broken world, lives a perfect life, dies a criminal's death, that we might be saved from eternal wrath. This is the gospel, and this is what we see when we behold the man. This is what we see when we behold our King. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now in chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate makes this same pronouncement of innocence. He says, "I find no guilt in him." Three times Pilate announces Jesus' innocence, and three times the Jews demanded his death. And Pilate wasn't the only one who attested to Jesus' innocence. Herod found Jesus innocent. Judas found Jesus innocent. Returning the 30 pieces of silver to the elders and chief priest, he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pilate's wife sent word to her husband while he was sitting on the judgment seat, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered a great deal because of him today in a dream." Even the thief on the cross testified to Jesus' innocence. The believing thief, if you'll recall, rebuked his mocking counterpart for saying to Jesus, "You can't even save yourself." And so the believing thief said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Moreover, after Jesus cried out in his final breath, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," the Roman centurion who stood there praised God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." So with this avalanche of evidence overwhelmingly supporting Christ's innocence, how is it that Pilate could turn a blind eye to the truth and hand Jesus over to be flogged? How is it that he would deliver Jesus up to be scourged, where the victim's shoulders and back and legs would be beaten severely by a leather whip that was knotted and weighted with metal and pieces of bone? The first few passes across the body would rip through the skin, and eventually the outer layers of skin were torn away, and it would get into the muscles and the tendons and all the blood vessels that supplied those tissues. And by the time it was all said and done, Jesus' torso was reduced to shredded ribbons of bleeding flesh. How is it that Pilate would allow Jesus to be subjected to such inhumane treatment, to such merciless mockery, to allow these Roman soldiers to twist together a crown of thorns and shove it onto his head? Now, this was not the type of thorns you might find in your garden variety rose bush. The plant that produced these thorns produced thorns that were an inch to an inch and a half in length. And having those sharp thorns shoved down onto the bony plate of his scalp, one of the most vascular portions of our body, created a huge amount of blood loss. Adding insult to injury, the soldiers draped Jesus' lacerated shoulders with a purple robe. And according to Matthew and Luke, they put a reed in his hand and they blindfolded him and they struck him with their hands and they struck him with that reed and they said, "Prophesy, Jesus, tell us who hit you." They spit in his face and they blasphemed his name. "Look at this pathetic fool who fancies himself a king. He is obviously suffering from delusions of grandeur. So let's indulge him in his delusion. You want to play king for a day, Jesus? We're happy to oblige." That's exactly what they did as they bowed before him in this macabre display of derision. After being subjected to such inhumane treatment, after being savagely beaten beyond recognition, Pilate presents Jesus to his accusers and says, "Behold the man." Pilate, being the weak-willed, compromised, yet seasoned politician that he was trying to play on the sympathy of the people. Perhaps this would be enough to satisfy the demands of this bloodthirsty mob and drown out the cries for death. The last thing Pilate wanted to be associated with was the disturbance in Jerusalem that would reach the ears of Caesar and put his position in peril. So he says, "Look at this poor soul. I mean, can't we agree that he has suffered enough already? Let's show some pity on this misguided man and leave him be." So Pilate may have had a heart, but he was really little more than a conniving coward at heart. He knew what was right, but he refused to do what was right to protect his own interest. He turned an innocent man over to be flogged to appease a crowd and save his job. And in the end, his efforts to placate the Jews were all for naught. The sight of Jesus in this pitiful condition evoked no sympathy whatsoever. In fact, it incited more hostility. Their cries for crucifixion went unabated. "We have a law," they say. "And according to this law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God," which constituted blasphemy in their minds. And so this whole ordeal had to feel somewhat surreal for Pilate. I mean, the stakes could not have been any higher. So when we are told in verse 8 that he was even more afraid, it is for good reason. Now, the Romans and the Greeks had numerous myths about the gods coming down as men to earth. So it's possible that Pilate made this type of connection when the Jews charged Jesus with claiming to be the Son of God. It's no doubt that Pilate had never met anyone like Jesus. Poise under pressure, grace under fire, undaunted, undeterred, unbroken in the face of such hostility and injustice. Was he a God who had come down from heaven? Did he have supernatural powers? I mean, after all, Jesus had already entered into his wife's world while she slept and messed with her head. It's no wonder he was afraid, right? So Jesus is condemned, though he is declared innocent. And in verses 9 through 11, Jesus is questioned, yet he is in complete control. Look with me in verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate wanted to know where Jesus was from. And so this question of origin was really a question about authority. And being that Jesus did not answer Pilate's question, we get a sense of who it was that was really in charge. This was not just a show of authority, and Jesus certainly wasn't being disrespectful by any stretch. Jesus remained silent because he had already answered Pilate's question. Look back in chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Here's the principle. God is never obligated to reveal new truth to those who fail to act on the truth that they have already received. What we do with the light we have determines whether or not more light will be given. Pilate had already made it clear that he wasn't interested in spiritual truth. His only interest was in keeping peace and preserving power. So Pilate did not deserve an answer. Now, this exchange with Jesus had to be a first in his administration. It was unthinkable that a prisoner would refuse to answer a governor. So Pilate bows up on Jesus. "You will not speak to me?" In other words, who do you think you are? Don't you know that I have authority to release you or to crucify you? Pilate's insecurities were starting to show through. And what happens when people feel threatened? What happens when people feel insecure? Well, they overcompensate for their weaknesses by appearing to be strong and in control. So Pilate reminds Jesus of his authority, which was actually a demonstration of his weakness. If he really did have the authority to release Jesus after announcing that he was innocent, why didn't he do it? So Pilate really condemned himself with his own words. As Jesus stands before Pilate, drenched in blood, covered in spit, his face swollen, his body broken, he sets the governor straight. "Pilate, your authority over me has been given to you by God." According to Romans 13, all authority comes from God. That's why everyone must submit to the governing authorities, because there is no authority that exists except that which has been established by God. So in submitting to Pilate, Jesus was actually submitting to God, the God who had put Pilate in a position of authority. The same could be said with regard to Caiaphas, whom Jesus declared guilty of the greater sin. I want you to think about this as we consider who's really in charge. Jesus standing there, broken, bloodied, and bruised, a condemned criminal, and yet he is passing judgment on Israel's high priest. That's amazing. Now, unlike Pilate, who was a blind pagan, Caiaphas knew the scriptures, and he had ample opportunity to examine all of the evidence, but yet he turned a blind eye to the light of God in the face of Christ. "And to whom much is given, much is required." For his willful rejection, Jesus said he was guilty of the greater sin. I want you to listen to me closely, because sometimes it's easy to say, well, all sin is sin, and there's a sense in which that is true. All sin is sin, but not all sin is the same. Will we not all agree that there's a difference between a man committing adultery in his heart and a man committing adultery in his home? Both are sin, but the latter is likely to cost him his marriage. In my case, it would cost me my ministry. And in my wife's case, it would cost her a trip to jail, because it would cost the perpetrator a trip to the emergency room. And she would say amen if she was here. So even when it seemed that everything was working against Israel's true king, God was at work behind the scenes. Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18, the reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He said, this command I received from my Father. So Jesus Christ reigned over every detail of his own demise. What does this mean for us in our day-to-day struggles with the flesh and the world and the devil? It means this, that no matter how bad things get, we can trust the one who sovereignly directed every detail of his own demise to rescue us from death, to rescue us from a death that never dies, to rescue us from eternal tragedy. If Jesus could rescue us from death through death, listen, he can rescue us from every threat that is less than death. And oh, how I needed to be reminded of this the week that I was putting this message together. That week, things were really dark in my world. Satan was seeking to devour, and it seemed that he had the upper hand. Nothing seemed to be making sense. It was a place of sadness. It was a place of frustration. It was a place of pain. But as I was tempted to despair, I was confronted with the very truth that I now proclaim to you, that God is in control. And because God is in control, everything is going to be all right. And it was time for me to look to God with the same trusting confidence that Christ did when darkness reigned, the very darkness that he himself had ordained. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. We see that in the life of Joseph, we see it in the life of Job, and we certainly see it in the life of Jesus. One of my favorite old hymns is "How Firm a Foundation." Listen to the lyrics. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." This is our confidence, church, as followers of Christ. When darkness reigns, we don't have to be afraid because even the darkness is subject to the light. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with the two others, one on either side and Jesus between them, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So in a final burst of courage, Pilate tries to release Jesus one last time, but his plea falls on deaf ears. The Jews made sure that Pilate put this notion to rest once and for all by saying that the release of Jesus would constitute betrayal of Caesar. And that accusation pushed Pilate to the point of no return. So he brings Jesus out and takes his place on the bema, or the judgment seat. It was a raised area where official judgments were made. And we're told that this took place on the day of preparation of the Passover. That was the Friday before the Sabbath of Passover week. So on this high and holy day, when thousands of lambs were being sacrificed all over Jerusalem, the Lamb of God was going to be slain for the sins of the world. "Behold your king," Pilate said. He had never been more right about anything in his life. Jesus was Israel's king, whether or not they acknowledged it as such. He was a servant king, and he was a suffering king, and he was a saving king, and he was a sovereign king. But this king was despised and rejected by those he came to save. So instead of being received with shouts of acclamation, he is met with calls for crucifixion. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. And in one of the greatest ironies ever recorded in Scripture, the chief priest replied, "We have no king but Caesar." This was the same Caesar who had his iron boot firmly embedded on the back of their collective necks. This was the same Caesar who demanded to be worshipped as an emperor. "Yeah, that's the one," the Jews said. "He is our king. We have no king but him." How much sense does that make? Makes about as much sense as a black man pulling for the Klan. It is absurd. It is sheer lunacy. And that is exactly where they were because of their blind hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was delivered over to be crucified. An agonizingly painful death by asphyxiation. Large spike nails were driven through his hands and his feet. Those nails were driven through the radius and the ulna, the wrist also being considered part of the hand, so that the nail would not rip through the flesh. And between these two bones runs the median nerve. And so every time Jesus tried to lift himself up on the cross to get a breath, that nail impinged that nerve, causing excruciating pain. Jesus bore that cross, our cross, all the way to Calvary, all the way to Golgotha, and hung between two criminals with an inscription above his head that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now the chief priest protested, but Pilate refused to change his mind. The fact that it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin is significant because it means that Jesus was crucified in a cosmopolitan place. Many nations were there, represented that day. And they lived and they moved and they had their being in that place. Warren Wiersbe said that Hebrew is the language of religion, and Greek, philosophy, and Latin is the language of the law. And all three combined to crucify Jesus on the cross. But what he did on the cross, he did for the whole world. And without realizing it, Pilate wrote a gospel tract when he prepared that title, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The narrative of John chapter 19 gives us the what of the crucifixion. It gives us the what of Jesus' condemnation. But if the what is not explained by the why, then we don't accomplish anything more than what Mel Gibson accomplished in The Passion of the Christ. The real tragedy was that the message of salvation was absent from this epic production of Christ's crucifixion. And Leon Moore says this, "If Christ was not actually doing something by his death, then we are confronted with a piece of showmanship, nothing more." Gibson made millions of dollars dramatizing the what of the crucifixion without giving his audience the why of crucifixion. And the why of crucifixion is about salvation from sin. And this salvation requires three things, and we close. Salvation from sin requires faith in a sinless man. Faith in a sinless man. Part of our rescue from sin means that we are coming to the same conclusion as Pilate and his wife and Herod and Judas and the Roman centurion, and the dying thief. Our salvation from sin rests on the shoulders of a man who was without sin. The death of Jesus wasn't the death of some ordinary man, even a great prophet. The death of Jesus was the death of the God-man. The sinlessness of Christ was proof of his deity. The sinlessness of Christ qualified him to stand in our stead. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. The one who is without sin becomes sin so that those with sin could be reckoned as if they had none. This is the gospel. And all the hell Christ endured on earth, he never sinned that he might bring sinners home to heaven. Because Christ never sinned, he is able to offer his righteousness to us by faith. Christ has no sin but ours, and we have no righteousness but his. On the cross, Jesus was condemned as a sinful man that he might rescue sinful men. He was condemned as a sinless man, rather, that he might rescue sinful men. Secondly, salvation from sin requires faith in a sovereign king. Faith in a sovereign king. You know, from a human standpoint, what happened that day looked like the greatest travesty in all of history. But from God's standpoint, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament tells us that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. It tells us that he would be spit upon and beaten so savagely that he could not, you could not even tell that he was a human being. That he would be numbered with the transgressors. That he would be silent before his accusers. That he would die for our sins, publicly humiliated. Jesus came on a mission to save the world from sin. And although he lived a sinless life and was declared innocent of any crime deserving of death, he was condemned by the very people he came to save. But far from being a helpless victim, suffering at the hands of an angry mob, Jesus was a sovereign king who orchestrated every detail of his own demise for the redemption of those he came to save. Christ's death may have been instigated by the Jews and executed by the Romans, but it was sovereignly orchestrated by God. Acts 2:23 tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So our sovereign king writes a story that demands his own death. This death, God's death, becomes the means of sharing his life, eternal life, with all who would believe. Thirdly and lastly, salvation from sin requires a life of worship. Salvation from sin requires a life of worship. To behold this man, to behold this king, to behold the cross, to behold this love is to respond in worship. We sang it earlier, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. After 11 chapters in the book of Romans, the greatest theological treatise in the New Testament, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. How can we not spend the rest of our lives faithfully, joyfully, sacrificially responding to the love of God in Christ Jesus? Offering our bodies as instruments of righteousness to the one who has made us righteous. You know, even as Jesus hangs dying helplessly on the cross, he is accomplishing God's saving purposes. Then our response to this crucified king reveals our hearts and it determines our destiny. God hates sin, and he hates sin so much that he killed his own son that he might save us from the sin that was killing us. There's no greater love, there's no greater sacrifice, and there is no one more deserving of our worship.